Okay, Boker Tov, good morning. It's wonderful to be back learning. Our shir this morning is sponsored by Mr. Anshul Weiss, Le'ilui Nishmas, his father's Yotzad will be this coming week, Chof Aleph, Mar Cheshvan, Reb Chaim and Ben Asher Anshul. Metz Hashem, this limud should be Le'ilui Nishmas, so he should be Melitz Yosher for the entire Weiss Mishpacha. I actually decided to change topics last night. We had a whole other shir prepared. The shir was a practical guide to risk taking, which we'll take next week, God willing. We'll take some risks next week. But today, we're actually going to learn about something else which has been on my mind just over the last few days. And that is the importance of stable governments. You know, and I've been thinking about this a lot, just because of what we've been witnessing in the last few days. I don't believe it is legal or wise for a clergy to be speaking about politics, but I think that it is important to reflect on. It is important to reflect upon the reaction to politics from the Torah perspective, and that's what I'd like to think about with you very briefly this morning. So let's start without much further ado. What's been catching the attention of many of us has been in the last few days just the riots that have gone on, and I won't say around the country. I'll say on the edges, on the coast of the country, the little blue states with the 3,000 miles of red states in between. And you'll see protesters, and just as an example, and I even took it from CNN, which usually will downplay what's going on over here. This is on Thursday, and of course there was more yesterday. So here we have some roughly 1,000 protesters in Oakland broke store windows, left graffiti on buildings, and threw M80 firecrackers, Molotov cocktails, and bottles at police officers. Authorities said 11 people arrested in Oakland, including someone who had 7 Molotov cocktails on his possession. Skipping to the next paragraph, in Los Angeles, about 185 protesters were arrested Thursday night into Friday morning. Police officer Norma Eisenman said, including some on suspicion of blocking roads and minors accused of violating curfew. People gathered outside Los Angeles City Hall chanting, "Not my president." As in Oakland, there were reports of people throwing rocks and bottles at police officers and vandalizing police cars with graffiti. CNN affiliate ABC reported, at least one person was held on suspicion of assaulting an officer, Eisenman said. And, you know, in the wake of this election, one has to just sort of take a moment just to think about what's going on. I don't doubt, just to put it this way, is that I don't doubt that if the election had swung in the other direction, there may have been similar results in different places as well, maybe not to the same degree, maybe in different flavor. But this is such a contested election that there was so much vehemence on either side that ultimately I think we could have predicted this on either side, maybe not as much as we were expecting on this side. But nonetheless, there's a tremendous amount of anger and disappointment. Now, before the election, there were lots of people who had lots of opinions. And, you know, in a healthy election system, it's important to have lots of opinions. And for a healthy democracy, it's important that there are going to be op-eds that are published and there are going to be people producing their opinions. But at the end of the day, from the time that the president is elected, in the end of the day, the way a democracy works is you accept who the president is. And it's very important that whether the president is somebody we think should have been chosen or not think should have been chosen, in the end of the day, he was elected president, and the country ought to, as they will call it, a mature country. Right now, we're over 200 years old, to get with the program and accept that. You know, it's interesting because a lot of this was generated by a lot of the media bias. You know, even I read the Associated Press news release on Wednesday morning. First thing they released. And although they describe the triumph, they spend most of the article describing the complicated primaries and the complicated history of Trump. And then they had a paragraph in there about how Vladimir Putin sent a congratulating letter to President-elect Trump. And you think to yourself, like, you know, of course, every world leader sent a congratulations. But they're focusing on Vladimir Putin because they're continuing the same conspiracy theories, you know. Nonetheless, the media slanted that to produce the reactions that you're seeing now. So you see this anger, this discord. And I think really at this point in time, we can now open up Maseches Avos and really appreciate the Mishnah. We can really appreciate what it means when we say this, what the halacha is in Pirkei Avos, Perek Gimel, Mishnah Bay, is something which resonates true for all time. Rabbi Chanina, Sgan HaKohanim Omer. Rabbi Chanina, the Sgan HaKohanim, would say, "Having mispalel b'shlame shel malchus, we, our responsibility is to pray for the welfare of the government. Shel mole moira'ah, if there weren't the fear of government, Ish Esra'eyu Chayim Bela'ay. People would swallow each up alive. And you think about that. You know, in the end of the day, whichever way the election swung, does that give you warrant? Does that give you license to go smash cars at a Toyota dealership in Portland? You understand? Meaning, what is going on? This, when there's not a sense of stable government, when people feel that this is not my president, look what's going on over here. Our responsibility as a community and as a nation is to wholeheartedly accept the government of a country. And to, we can be critical, we can have questions, there can even be trials and court cases. But in the end of the day, we have to pray as Jews. The single voice that should be emanating from the Jewish community is, have been spelled with Shlomo Shel Malchus. That is what the mission of us is. So I'd like to do a little bit of history. So what I'm going to do is the following. I'd like to learn a little bit of the halachas of this mission as it expresses itself by halacha, a little bit of the history of it, and then to question the big question, which is why? Okay, what is the point of what we're doing? Okay, and to perhaps yield three different ideas that are expressed in this. So let's go to the beginning. The very, very start. We can track this to very early sources, how this mission expresses itself, and I'm actively and purposely leaving out one or two sources right now. Okay, so there are one or two earlier sources which I'm leaving out, we're going to address later on. But one of the examples is, there is a Tosefta. Now remember, the Tosefta are the same people who are talking in the Mishnah. So they're Tanatic. These are our Tanayim, who are speaking, we're talking about the range of years from about 300 BCE, Common Era, to about 200 Common Era, around then, and they're not actually canonized in the Mishnah, but the Tosefta is sort of an additional Tanaitic teaching. So here we have it. The Mishnah tells us, or the Tosefta tells us in Sukkah, this is actually in Masechet Sukkah, Perek Dalet, the very end, V'yontav Achron Shel Chag, Payis La'atzmo, Zman La'atzmo, Regal La'atzmo, it's describing all the different parts of the liturgy or the practice on that day. Korban la'atzmo, everybody have its own korban. This is on Shmini Atzeres. Shir la'atzmo, bracha la'atzmo, shenemar. There'd be its own bracha on Shmini Atzeres, which means that Shmini Atzeres was distinct from the seven previous days. Shenemar, bayom ha'shmini shalach es ha'am, vayavarchu es ha'melech. That on the eighth day, he sent back the people and they blessed the king. Now, what's this referring to? Actually, the Tosefta does not tell us where that pasuk is from, but this pasuk is from Melachim Aleph, Perek Ches. What this is referring to is when Shlomo HaMelech finishes building the base of the Mikdash, they have this incredible celebration, which goes over even through Yom Kippur. And they have this beautiful, it's the most elaborate description of, this is one of the pinnacles of Jewish history, the building of the first base of the Mikdash. At the end of it, Shlomo HaMelech sends everybody home and they bless the king. Now, which king are they talking about then? Solomon, right? Shlomo HaMelech. So, what's interesting is that we already have, Tanakh itself talks about, and Tehillim, there's a few places, in Ein Beis, where it talks about how we as a nation blessed our king. There was a responsibility for us as Israelites to take responsibility and to bless our king at the highs and even at the lows. The question is, does that translate when we're not a sovereign nation? Could that extend itself beyond when we're simply sitting in our land and we have our own king who is God-given? So we do actually see this. So here's some interesting expressions of it. La halacha. Here are two books which we look to toward for our prayer. One is the Avudraham and the one is the Kolboy. These are two books which were authored. The Avudraham is specifically on the halachas of the Siddur. The Kolboy is a little more expansive than that, but he also talks a lot about the liturgy. Here are the two comments that they have. We're talking about here, the Avudraham. Rav David Avudraham is in the 13th century in Spain. I try to include the biographies over here just so we can get a sense of the travels through the time over here. But we see La Halacha expressed in Halacha, the Avudraham says, V'achakach, on Shabbos Mevorech Es HaMelech, one would bless the king, Ves HaKahal, and the community, V'omer Asher Yomach Sir Sefer Torah Limkomai, then you would say the bracha for the king and the community, Mishaberach, for the community, and then you'd bring Asher and return the Torah to its place. Okay, you know, it's interesting, he misses out Avarachamim at this point. It's interesting that, just in terms of like the development of other parts of the Siddur, is very fascinating. The Kolboy says similarly, Uveshabas Shachris Nagu Lamar Acharav Torah Mishaberach V'yeshmakom Eshem Varchim HaMelech V'achakach HaKahal V'akol Lefi HaMinach, and he says there are some places who bless the king. He doesn't say this is across the board, but there are places in Eretz Yisrael according to the Minach, those who bless the king and those who don't bless the king. Okay, so we already see in this is what we're talking about now, is, you know, 700, 800 years ago, where we are talking about already mainstream halacha, which is affecting. Now, Avudrim and the Kolboy are really the feeders into books like the Tur, which turns into the Shulchan Aruch, and ultimately are expressed in our liturgy. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean to say that this started here, but this is one of the first recordings we have at Lahalacha, which could be reflecting Minhagim of many centuries even. But in the canon of Halacha, this is where we start seeing it. An interesting additional source for this is the following. If you go through the Seder of Rav Amram Gaon, Rav Amram Gaon, of course, lived in the period of the Gaonim, so well over 1,000 years. He didn't have a record of this. But one of the explanations on his Seder is a mefarish called the Makor HaBrachos, which is written by Rabbi Ariel Frumkin, a very fascinating individual. He was one of the individuals of the Yishuv HaYashan. So he was one of those people who lived in Europe and felt very strongly that there was a need to return to Israel. He went to Israel, and he was among those people who were in the 1800s now, who really risked their lives. And without very much support, he sort of lived through the first Shemitah cycle, which was devastating. And he was one of the founders of Petach Tikva, if I'm not mistaken. I think he's actually an ancestor of Jonathan Sacks. Jonathan Sacks talks about him as one of his forebears. And he was one of the founders of Petach Tikva, the Gates of Hope, which is a city today. But he was one of the founders of that. So in that, he also wrote a halachic pirush on the Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon. And this is what he says. This is fascinating. The history in this year is just remarkable. We're going to see so many meridians in history. He says, I did not find this in the earlier Siddurim. Ach, bepinkas Jemaisia, shenichtav bizman hagzeros shel tat nav v'tat kav, shnimtza sham bracha lamelech benusach zeh. So he says, in Germany, I found that there was an insert into the Tehillim. This comes back to what you're saying before, Evan, is when did he see the emergence of this? Is specifically the times of pain, of discord in Germany. Okay? Now, I'm not sure which pogrom cycle this was. This is not Chilmaniki. I'm not sure which specific ones these are, but nonetheless, it's at a period of discord with the Jews. And here's what they say: Mishaberach Avosena Rav Yitzchak V'Yaakov Yivoreches Adonenu HaKeizar Yorum Yom Hoidai V'Yishlach Brachah Atzlacha B'Yadai Liasem Kisoy B'Mishpat Utzdaka Ba'aretz V'Chaim V'Shalom Yielai Lezarai Acharav V'Namar Amen. Okay, so that was the Mishaberach they said in Shul, not Hanos and Shua, but another version of this Mishaberach, which was given to the Kaiser, and clearly in response to the persecution they were suffering. He quotes Svardim Oimrim Osoi Gamkein Achare Kol Nidre Belel Yom Kippur. In some of the Svardi countries, they would say this Mishaberach for the Melech on Kol Nidre. You know the night, this very important night of the year. Venizkar Gamkein Kolboy Avudrahami quotes the Kolboy Avudrahami, which we just saw a moment ago. Shachoyva Levorech Es Melech Achar Kriyas HaTorah. And he says the minhag is to do it after the Kriyas HaTorah, and he goes on to say that in some places they even do it in the Kriyas HaTorah during the week, so on Mondays and Thursdays. It just means to say the trains were later in those days. So they would say the Mishaberach after any Kriyas HaTorah even during the week. And he says something very fascinating at the end. I'm going to just drop down for towards four lines to the end of this paragraph. There's an underline at the end of the line which says V'sefer Yosifun. He quotes Josephus. Muva behigyon lev misefer mishimon atzadik belechto likras Alexander shom makom shemispalalim alecha v'amachusecha shloi teicharev. So he has a record, a fascinating record of Shimon HaTzadik. Now remember, Shimon HaTzadik is living in the Second Commonwealth, Second Beis Hamikdash. He is the end of Anshei Knesset Hagdolah. He's the last card-carrying member of Anshei Knesset Hagdolah. And it is, there's a description in the Gemara, in fact, in Yuma, of this momentous meeting, which Josephus is adding on to, that Shimon HaTzadik went out in the garb of the Kohen Gadol to meet Alexander the Great as Alexander the Macedonian swept across the Near East. And he prostrated himself, and Alexander let Israel that time live. Now, what's interesting is he says that he prayed, and he said that we are praying for your success, O Alexander. Right? So here you have now, already, this is much further back, the prayer for another government, and this is a very ferocious and dangerous government, but the Jews, and it worked, by the way, it worked. They were, for a number of centuries, or decades at least, they were safe from this until Alexander, of course, died, not very peacefully, and the kingdom split up into four, and we had to deal with the Syrian Greeks, the Seleucids. That was a little later, that was Hanukkah time.
A law that you have to...
Okay, we're going to get to that. Yeah, you're right. So there is a law. We're going to see actually expression in law. I'm interested in more in the development of this first before we even got there. You're right. It says, V'chein b'dar yovesh, omar dai lahavi miskarvin nechoysin le'eloika shmai umatzilon l'chayim malko bunohi. And he now quotes that if you go to Sefer Ezra in the Persian government, now this is before the Greeks. Okay, remember the Greeks overturned Persia. So in the Persian government, Darius is one of the people who is going to be in charge and allows the rebuilding of the second base of Mikdash. And so Ezra records in Aramaic, because that was, of course, lingua franca at the time, that they were praying, they were bringing sacrifices to Hashem for the success of his kingdom. So we already see even earlier on. Now, Darius was a more of a, we'll call it... he was a Jew friendly at certain periods, and he certainly allowed the cultivation of Judea and the rebuilding of the base of Mikdash. But nonetheless, we showed thanksgiving. So you just see a very fascinating sort of putting this back in history. You see this expression even in the times of Tanakh, where we're seeing this. So la halacha, just a few basic things. Is this a good minhag? Is this recommended? Is this obligation? How do we look at this? So not so simple. Depends where you go. So here's a few examples. One example, the Meiri, living in the 13 or the late 1200s, says when he quotes the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, he says, "Chayav Adam nispadal shomer shel malchus tamed shel mole moro shel malchus ish esrael chayim b'lo'onu." He says that we have to pray for the welfare of the government all the time. The Meiri feels it is an obligation to pray for the welfare of the government, and it's interesting when he quotes the mission in Avos. He just changes it ever so slightly. Bla'u, nu. Right, meaning when you read the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, it sounds like the reason why we're praying for the government is because we're praying because we don't want anarchy, right? We don't want riots in the streets and people killing each other in the streets. What's the Meiri? Is the Meiri subtlety over here? They would have swallowed us. Okay, so meaning the Meiri is adding on a different sort of hue into the picture of here, but nonetheless, he feels it is absolutely obligatory. So it sounds like the Meiri is emphasizing the we'll call it the rigidness of the Schiev. This is not, and certainly at the time he's talking, he says this is no longer a good thing. This is a thing. This has to be done. That's the emphasis he seems to be doing.
We meet every day before we talk about the time of Kriyas
HaTorah. So I think on a consistent basis probably means when either the Kriyas HaTorah, Shabbos. I don't think he's saying, you know, on a minute-by-minute basis, you know, to the farther extreme, but he means consistently. We can't just do it when we need it. As Mr. Price is pointing out, you know, in those days, the government was a lot more aware of what's going on in synagogues. Okay, so the government was actually checking what's going on in synagogues. You know, today I doubt that our Congress people know exactly that what we're saying in the Nosen Shel HaMelachim and how much it matters so much. But in those days, this was a very serious thing. Another example of this. Right, the Mikhtav Sofer, this is the son of the Chasam Sofer. Okay, so he says an interesting thing, Lahalacha. He says, he says like this, V'rei kama gedole ma'alas birkas aminim, she'yisto Rabbi Gamliel v'kova b'shmona esra asher zinuscha. He quotes the bracha in the Shmona Esrei of Olam Malshinim. What's the topic of Olam Malshinim in the Shmona Esrei? We're asking that the informers of the government against the government should be downplayed and they should be humbled and destroyed, right? So he says this is a very important bracha that was added later, according to the way he's viewing it. It's the 19th bracha. And skipping down to the end of the quotation marks, it's on the fifth line. Be'emes tvila zu koleles shalom malchus shamayim v'shalom malchus ha'aretz biyachad. I never thought about this. You know, when I'm thinking of Olam Malshinim, I'm thinking about all those people plotting to kill Jews, right? So what he's saying is that there's a Malchus Shamayim and there's a Malchus Haaretz. We also want there to be success on the terrestrial realm. So biyachad, v'kiyuma olam v'oysha b'riyos tuluyabod. It's about all of creation, says the Mikhtav Sefer. Ki Ki ba'avod tikvas amal shinim va'koras ha'koras kataminim. When these people, these informers or these underminers of society are cut off, te'alker mamleches hazaron, evil kingdoms will be cut off. Then there will be this unity of the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. He says that maybe the Malshinim itself was an early expression of that very fact. Not just the fact that the Jews should survive, but that the government of the country should do well. Is that fascinating? Which is maybe it answers why it is that we don't necessarily see it across the board, according to the way he's seeing it. Shehi chova al kol yachid v'yachid b'tfilasai, v'kol mi sheyachol lechadesh boy davar kefia hahergel l'shonei v'toyer levavoy harezim shubach. And a person should obviously invest their personal circumstances, as with any tefillah, into the rigid words over here as we're expressing it, as we are experiencing it. Fascinating, which means to say that if you go back now, it has even a greater historical resonance according to the Mechtav Sofer. We're going to come back to this era. This is a very important era here. Because remember, Rav Shimon Sofer is living on the eastern side of Europe in the late 1800s. We're going to come back to this era because remember, there's Jews living across Europe, and Europe was not in a state of peace during the 1800s, and we're going to see, it's going to be interesting to watch the Jews in each country and how they react to their governments at war with each other. Okay, so we're coming back to this particular period of time in a moment. Yes?
We don't know the history of Malshinim. It was relating to, you might say,
correct,
the competition among Jewish streams. You had
right
proper Judaism,
right,
and then you had Judeo-Christians or whoever they were, who were competing for the favor of the government.
You're absolutely right. So you're absolutely right.
That's what you're talking about.
This is a very unique pshat. And I think what he's saying is that in additional to what you're saying, there's also, you know, which is fascinating, because remember, let's just go back to the Gemara for a second. If it was Shmuel HaKotan, who was Misakian it, right, we're talking about already a later era where we're not in sovereign control. So it's interesting that what he's saying over here is it does have the resonance of, you know, that we should have favor with that foreign power which is now controlling us. But what he's saying is as well is that the stability of that foreign power is also integral. So I don't think he's eclipsing everything else, but it's a fascinating addition. Barbara?
So can you extrapolate from this and say that if the Malshinim basically were with the government, so the government now is bad, you don't pray to the government? Is it the Malshinim are in control with the evil government?
No. I think he's saying is that we need to make sure that the government is stable. Meaning, we need to pray for the government, and anybody who's undermining that government is going to be bad. So you're saying, what happens if there's an evil government? Not sure.
Why they're behind and they're part of that government?
That's a good question. I'm not sure what he would say in this particular case. You're right, because if you want to follow the logic through, you come to a very interesting conclusion. One last anecdote over here is Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. In one of the biographies, and it's called Kadosh Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter has described that he came to a shul. And he gets there, and at the time, the contention wasn't about whether they said the Avinu Shabbat Shemayim. The contention was whether they said Anos and Shua for the government, and they didn't do it. So it says that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter turned to the wall, and he said it to himself. He felt that even if he was in a synagogue, which is not going to show its respect and adherence to the government and support for the government, he himself felt a personal obligation to do it as well. He clearly understood this Meiri to mean La Halacha Tamid. This means that we need to have it. So one or two other just interesting halakhic points before we go into the history. What language do we do it in? So we have this sefer by Rav Akiva Schlesinger, who called Lev HaIvri, and he actually describes how, and we're not going to read it inside now, but it's worthwhile taking a look. He says that many of people say this Mishaberach in the foreign language, in the language of the country, and he believes that that's not true. He believes that any tefillah we're saying has its greatest effect and import when it's in Lashon HaKodesh, and should be similar with this. He believes that we should be saying it in Lashon HaKodesh, which is interesting. We have to think about what that means in terms of the why of the tefillah. Whereas you have other svarim like the Keser Shem Tov, who says that Minag London Lomar Hashura Saim Soyos Shabam Mazkir Shem HaMelech VaMalka Shem HaYoresh Etzer Oimer Osam Bistas Anglit. He quotes that if you said it in English, and in fact, I got from my bar mitzvah present the singer sitter when I was a young boy. I put it on the last page. Just I found this at the end. Yes, he has the picture on the very last page, on 13. This is what it looks like in the Singer Siddur. This is the most recent edition. Is here you have the Hanos and Shulam Menachem, and you'll notice on the Hebrew side they'll have, of course, the English, and it's right now is our Sovereign Lady Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, Philip Duke of Edinburgh, the Prince and Princess of Wales, and all the royal family. If you go back to the older editions of the Singers, it's the older royal family. And so we have different versions as to, do we say, like we say, for instance, in this shul, we say Hanasi in Hebrew, or do you import and you talk about the language that it's said in, which also reflects why we're saying it, by the way. Is it for ourselves or not for ourselves, is for the government? Okay, so this is a very fascinating dispute, which we're going to come back to in a moment. Some interesting historical applications of this. Let's go through some of these. Here's a siddur which is printed in 1505, Nusach Svard, one of the earlier printings where we find it, in source 12, page 4. Hanos and Shulam Menachem, everything is very similar to what we have over here. When we get to the middle, it says, we ask, we remember, we gadel, we nasei lema'ala, al adonenu ha-melech. We ask that the king be raised up high. We're in the middle of the paragraph in source 12. This is the Tulas Kol Hashana, Nusach Svart, printed in 1505. But listen to the ending. Melech Malchem Lachim Barachim Av Yishmerev Yachayev Mikol Tzorav Nezik Yatzilehu. Hashem, King of Kings, support him and save him. Melech Malchem Lachim Barachim Av Yorim Av Yagbir Abuch Koichav Marach Toi V'yarich Yomav Amamlach Toi. God, you know, God of the King of Kings, you know, let him shine and have long longevity. Melech Malchem Lachim Rachma Yitem Beliboy Veleb Koyatzav Osarav Rachmanus. What do you see in this version of it? Well, what's the emphasis that you see in this early printing of it? We support the king, but ultimately, who's the Melech Malchem Lachim? Right. So it is an interesting contrast. As much as we're supporting the king, God, King of Kings, gives support to this individual who's now upon earth. And this helps us sort of give that duality. You know, when you're reading the Megillah, there's the Melech and there's the Melech. Right? There's the Melech over here that we're supporting, but ultimately there's Melech Malchem Lachim that has been contrasted over here. So you just, that's an important version to see over here. Here's some interesting expressions of it. In the journal Sinai, you have in 1797, Napoleon Bonaparte takes control of France and slowly but surely all of Europe, in fact. In a very, very fast turn of events. Here is the Nosem and Shulam Menachem of that period. Take a look at this in source 13. It's the regular beginning. And then in the third line it says, V'nasei lemalas Adonenu, Napoleoni, Farimo Hagadol, Kezar Hatzarfatim, Melech Italia. Right, so the time he was already controlling Italy. Right, so and of course, Hu V'Yosefina, Hamalka va'asar ha'mishne la'melech v'kol zera ha'melucha v'kol b'nei mishpachton ha'nisa yorum hodoi. Okay, so this is Napoleon is mentioned unequivocally in the Mishnah Berurah that was being given at the time. Remember, Napoleon was the rising power in all of Europe at the time. Notice the next few lines, an extra line which we don't have, which is mentioned by Halacha, towards the end of the fourth line, v'yapil sonehem lifnehem. Let their enemies fall in front of them. Okay, so who do you think we're talking about there in that Mishnah Berurah? So we're probably talking about, you know, the Russians a little later because it's still the early times. But it's all the wars on either front, whether it's on the Western Front or the Eastern Front. It sounds like now the Jews are saying we're throwing ourselves behind our government to continue to succeed.
You're right.
We're going to see the Jews on the other side. I actually found the Jews on the other side. Fascinatingly enough, you're right. I got an 1809 one. We're going to come back to in a moment. From the Jews in Austria in a moment. Okay, so...
No, both this one and the one from London mentioned the transition. Because you prayed not just for the king, but for the successor.
Yes. And by the way, the success is important over here.
Right.
The point of the successor is you want to make sure you're backing the right horse and the horse is going to stay in power. Right? Because you want to make sure that when you're putting yourself out there, and now you're publicly in every synagogue praying for this king, you want to make sure that they're going to have a successor who's going to appreciate the fact that you prayed for them and not the others. So this is also, there's a lot of hedging. We've got to be very, very careful here. Another example, later on, this is from a German siddur, where this is a more of a complicated one. The shul wouldn't be happy with such a long Mishnah Berurah here. Look on the next page, on page 5. Here we have a Mishnah Berurah, a Nos and Shua, which was supporting both Franz Josef, from Austria-Hungary, and Ferdinand von Guttegen, who was also the German Kaiser at the time. So these are actually the two people, Ferdinand I on the top left there, and then Franz Josef. Franz Josef had a very long rule, and the Jews were very supportive of him. In fact, there is a description in 1910, on his 80th birthday, when Franz Josef of Austria-Hungary, there was a Kollel Yerushalayim, which was an Austrian Kollel supported by Austrian funds, and they had a special ceremony at the Kotel in 1910, with a special Mishaberach for Franz Josef. Right? This is in Israel, meaning there are allegiances to the Austrian government at the time. Another example, this is fascinating, this becomes very more contemporary over here. Take a look at the next page. I apologize for the markings, which are hard to see over here. These are actually signs. These are called kolkores you would have found in Yerushalayim. This is like, you know, when you walk through, let's say, you know, the old neighborhoods, you find plastered to the walls those large signs. So this is an example. There's a book called Min HaSefer, which takes to a number of these. And this is about Mehmed number 5, Rashad, who is the penultimate Ottoman sultan. Now remember, the Ottoman Empire is in disarray at this point in time. It's falling apart. And in fact, one of the causes of World War I was the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire and all the eager colonizing European nations who wanted to cut it up and to get their own part of it. And so the Jews living in Israel, this is from the people of Yerushalayim, who are praying for the success of the Ottoman Sultan in his wars against his enemies. You can see it's a very long, elongated prayer over here. There's a whole paragraph at the beginning. You know, Mahmad Rashad, Anachnu Abodecha, based Israel, right? Shoichni Bachatrosa Kodshecha, Hinu Boim Nishpoich, Sichor, Rino, Tvila Lifne, Heichal Kodshoi, Baad, Sheratzlachas, Voisa Uma. And he goes on to talk about how he should be successful in all his wars. He wasn't successful in all his wars. But nonetheless, this is the degree which we're behind the government. And this comes back to transition because it wasn't a very happy transition. He was replaced, of course, by. Who replaced the Ottomans? Well, the British, right? So not too long afterwards, the British took over the mandate of Palestine, among many other places. And so here we have a description, in fact, on the next page, on page 7. Listen to this. This is Rabbi Sonnenfeld's ordinance. Tzila L'Shom Malchus, on the top left. Mitam Moran HaGayvad. Rabbi Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld. Shlita, mitam Rav Goyen Badatz Shlita from the Ba'av based in Yerushalayim, nikba lispadal b'Shabbos Chanukah, habolin and l'tzayva l'tkufas kivush Anglim l'Yerushalayim b'chol batei knesios tfilah nosen shul ha'melech Anglia, George Chamishi. So he says that they made an ordinance that all the shuls in Yerushalayim should pray on behalf of George V, because now we have the British coming in, the Ottomans are melting away, so we should all make sure to pray on behalf of the George. And here we have it. On the bottom left over there, there's George V. On the bottom left, you see, this is the one of the Rabbanut HaRashit LeYisrael, Eretz Yisrael, which is saying that you should, the this is the Kol Kore, is to Levorech B'Yom Shabbos Kodesh, Dana HaYom Rishon D'Chanukah, Abolin U'Natoveyes, Hoed Malchus HaMelech Britannia, George HaChamishi. Right, so as the British are coming in, now our allegiances and our notions are now halakhically switched to the new king, and we support the English, and it did help, but you know, it wasn't a smooth marriage for those years. And the English, as much as we did try, there were other people who were also vying for their ear. Another example later on. This is from the Ora Mizrach on Source 14 during World War II. This is from a Machzor in Rosh Hashanah in 1943 here in America. Melech Malchem Lochim, the second paragraph, Brachamav Yechayem V'Yishmerem. I apologize, it's actually Yuvareches Nasi Artos Habris U'Mishneu, right? Roosevelt. So during the war, of course, we were saying the Mishaberach, and of course, as we do today for the Nasi, and in the second line of the second paragraph, V'Yapil Sonehem Nifnehem. Let the American foes fall in front of them. Now America is no longer isolationist, they're now in the war. And so we're now talking about let their enemies fall as well, so even more contemporary. Later on, it's just another example, fascinating one. This is a very hard one to swallow. This is in the USSR. This is a siddur produced in 1956. Okay, so we're under Khrushchev right now. And take a look on the top of the next page. He has two examples of Tila L'Shlama Mimem Mishalah. And these are not the most reliable sources. Because the siddur was edited, as was the Haggadah. But it says, Mishaberach Abosena Rav Yitzhak Yaakov, Anosem B'yam Derech V'mayim Azim Nesivo, Yuvorech V'shmor V'yinsor V'yazov V'yirameh V'yigadel V'yinaseh Lemalo, Es Memsheles, what's those words?
USSR.
Samach Reish, USSR, right? Right. So we're talking about the USSR, and of course we didn't have much choice in this. in this over here. But you see that just the different expressions throughout history of this prayer. And what I'd like to ask in the next few minutes, wait, we're getting the time is a little tight. Is why? Meaning, what is the point of this? Well, what are we trying to achieve with this? So you're right. We did not find them in Stalin and Hitler. You're right. You're absolutely correct. And into those extremes, I think we did not go. But here we go. Why are we doing this? So there's a few different tracks. There's three different ways of looking at this. I'd like to think with you briefly. One is the most obvious. You would say is appeasement. Meaning we are underlings in a foreign government. We want to make sure that we're playing our cards right in a political way. We want to make sure that when everybody's peeking into our shuls, that everybody's we're saying the right things, which is kind of it feels a little bit deceptive. Feels a little bit. Not that we don't feel that way, but it feels a little bit, you know, contrived. But nonetheless, there are people who say this, and you won't find this in writing so much because that's not a good thing to be found in writing, in general, in Jewish history. But there are indicators about this. So just one example is here. These are the writings of a person called Rav Menachem Azariah from Adlamim, a very, very large sefer he has, and he says on the top of page 10, we're not going to read it inside, but he said, you know, as Jews, we should not be. We should not be politically playing the racetrack, if you know what I'm saying. We can't afford to be playing games and saying, you know, we think they're going to win or they're going to win. Or we just got to just stick, hold our place and support the government that we're in and do the very best we can. We can't, because we've been thrown from wave to wave, from country to country. We've got to toe the rope and be good citizens of that country. In fact, going a little further, Rav Kapach, who was, of course, a Taimani rabbi, said a very interesting thing, and this is really remarkable. He said, look, in Taiman, in Yemen, we never said this for many centuries until recently, until, you know, the last 300 years. And the reason he says is because in Taiman, we never had as many problems as other countries. Now, that's not entirely true. I took a course in Jews under Islam in college, and Yemen had its good fair share of problems. But nonetheless, he said that they never said this prayer of Anos in Sholem Lachim. Why not? So he says, because we never really had problems with the government. This mizmor, he says, the psukim that we are evoking are a smokescreen. They're in fact not really what we want to be saying. Listen to this interesting thing. He says, if you take a look at the psukim that are referenced in the mizmor, he's in there, in fact, the opposite meaning of what we're actually saying. In Source 16 in Tehillim, it says, Anos in Sholem Lachim, apotzez David Adam me'cherev ra'ah. Sounds wonderful, and that's what we include. What's the next pasuk? Save me from those foreigners who talk falsehood and who deal with us falsely. Meaning, what Rav Kapach is saying is when we're saying that pasuk, we're all saying this wonderful pasuk in Shul, but we're all remembering because naturally we're all experts in Tanakh. And we understand what this means in the import of the context is the next pasuk, is that remember, don't trust them. And the next one is Komar Hashem Anosen Bayom Derech V'may Mazim Nesiva, which is the pasuk we're quoting at the end. Next pasuk, Amoitzi Rechev Osus Chayil V'Yizuz Yachtov Yishkuvu Baal Yokumu Doachu Kapishto Kovu. Hashem is extinguishing these nations. Right, so Rav Kapach has a very fascinating sort of, you know, background to this, which is the negative background that he feels that we had to do this, and we've been in these places, which is why in Taiman they never did this. He feels that there's a more of a sinister background to this. This is one track which is understood. And I think that if we go a little more simpler, I think it's just important to realize that ultimately, in the end of the day, stable government is good for Jews in general. Okay, unless we have really bad governments, which we have experienced, but in general, stable government is a good thing for Jews. A case in point is the Chelmoniki massacres. Okay, we're talking about in the 1600s. Just to appreciate what happened, Chelmoniki went to the Cossacks and got permission, and he brought in the Cossack army against the Polish nobles. Okay, but when he was fighting the Polish nobles, the people that he blamed for the aristocracy was, of course, the Jews. Okay, so the Jews, and they fell in the droves. They estimate 100,000 Jews were killed. And we're talking about hand to hand, you know, axes and swords. It was terrible. When you read what happened, there was terrible torture, and that went on during the Khmelnytskyi massacres. But the Khmelnytskyi massacres were in the front of a weak government. Okay? In fact, Ad Kedei Kach, Rav Moshe Feinstein, when paskening, when asking, can you make a Yom HaShoah, can you make a day for the Holocaust, he says that the Khmelnytskyi massacres were different to Nazi Germany because it wasn't government-sponsored. It wasn't a projection of exile, which therefore falls under the purview of Tisha B'Av. He feels that because it was in the absence of strong government, that's why it can have its own day, which is Chof Sivan, for fasting, which was, in fact, which was kept for 400 years afterwards, the fast days of the Khmelnytskyi massacres. Which means to say that when you're praying, we need to remember as well that in the vacuum of instability enter bad forces. And bad forces usually blame certain minorities first. And we've usually been that certain minority throughout the time. When you read in... David gave me a beautiful book to read about the history of Anglica, of the Jews in England. It was whenever the king was weak, it was when the barons came in. It was when the Crusaders came in and killed and massacred and looted the Jews. It was when there was an absence of power of king, that was when the looters came in. So number two is, let's come back to the mission in Pirkei Avos. If you don't have a strong government, Israel chayim b'lo'ay, and unfortunately the first people to usually experience that is the Jews. They're usually the underdog who experience that first. So forgetting why we want to say it, or what we're trying to mean, we really mean it, according to this mission in Pirkei Avos. It's not about what we're trying to show the world, it's what we really mean. It comes back to, should it be in Hebrew or English? Remember there were two deos? If it's in English or whatever language, you could quote Dutch as well. If it's in the language of the lingua franca, what are we trying to say? We're trying to say, government, look, we're supporting you. But if it's in Hebrew, what you're saying, we're really praying, Hashem, make it a stable government. We really mean that we want it to be a stable government. We want security. Okay? Within this, that's actually why there's a fascinating debate. The Magen Avraham says that when we're praying for the Shlomo Shel Malchus, we should be thinking about who are the Soinehem, the enemies of the government. It must be the internal enemies, says the Magen Avraham. When we talk about the enemies, we talk about the internal enemies of the government of the country that you're living. Why is that true? The Machtes HaShekel, which is one of the commentaries on the Magen Avraham, says, very simply, because what happens if you have one government which has Jews here and another government which has Jews there, and they're both praying that they should decimate each other? Right? So he says that's a Tfilas Shov. It can't be. What's Hashem going to do? You know, you're both praying that the enemy, which affects other Jews, so must be referring to internally. That's what the Machtes HaShekel says. And in fact, coming on back to that, that's exactly what happens. So take a look on the very top of page 13. In the Austro-Hungarian Empire, there's a description. This is in 1809. As we're talking about the Napoleonic Wars are raging, we have a congregation of Tzvila at the times of the Chasam Sofer to pray for the success of the Austrian armies. Right? So meaning to say that they were praying, and we saw the French Jews were praying about the success of Napoleon and Josephine, that they should have success, but those are in opposite directions. So this is the Magen Avraham. When we're thinking about this prayer, what we're talking about is not so much that our country should be the dominion and the empire and the colonizing success in the world. We're talking about the fact that there should be stability internally. And why? Because ultimately, success and stability internally means to say, usually, it means good times for the Jews, unless we have a Malchus HaRisha. And finally, the last and I think perhaps most meaningful part of this is the following. And this is why it goes back even earlier. When Yirmiyahu was witnessing the exile, Yirmiyahu knew the exile was coming. He was told by Hashem it was coming, and he told the people it was coming, and they did not believe him. They incarcerated him, they tried to kill him, they disbelieved him, they decided that it was time to wage war against Babylon. They made allegiances with Assyria, with Egypt, and they thought they could fend off the rising shadow of the east. And they were wrong, as Yirmiyahu told them. You don't have the schuyos, don't fight them, pay taxes. And they were wrong. And Yirmiyahu witnessed the exile, the terrible exile of the Bais Rishon. And it was at this point in time, Perichoftes and Yirmiyahu, that Yirmiyahu now has to address the people now being sent to exile. Those people who disobeyed him. Those people who dishonored him. And now he has to give guidance to these people as they're walking in chains, as the remaining refugees of the massacres of Babylon. And so he writes a letter. And this letter, you know, if you were to put yourself in Yirmiyahu's shoes, it's so hard to imagine the emotions, so hard to imagine the pathos of what's going through your mind. And what were you going to say to them? You know, at this point in time, you could just throw in the towel and say, I told you so. You know, you didn't listen to me, and this is what your true deserving means. In the end of the day, listen to what he says. The most unbelievable words. Words which are counterintuitive and shaped Jewish history for all times. He says the following. All the exiles which are sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Benu batim, v'shevu, v'nitzu ganos, v'ichlu espirion. Make houses, live in them, plant gardens, tend to them. Kachu nashim v'halidu banim v'vanos. Build families. Kachu livneichem nashim v'esbanoseichem tunu la nashim. Marry your children off. V'ateladno banim v'vanos. Carry on procreating. Urevu sham v'al timotu. Don't become, don't fade away. V'dirushu eshloim ha'ir. Seek out the peace of that city. Asher higlesi eschem shama, that I sent you to in exile. V'spalelu ba'ado, pray for its welfare. El Hashem to God, ki bishlomo yiyeh lachem shalom. Because the ultimate success of diaspora Jewry is going to be in the success of the country, of the mother country that they're going to be in. Listen to the way Rabbi Jonathan Sacks describes this in his book, To Heal a Fractured World, the most remarkable words. And this is really something which... This is going to be the prototype of the existence of minorities in a cosmopolitan society, which up till now had never been heard of. Listen to these words. Jeremiah was no less a utopian than Isaiah and Micah, Yeshayahu and Micha. But on this occasion, his prophecy was pragmatic. 7 centuries later, so was the teaching of the sages of what's called Darchei Shalom. They had seen the failure of 2 other options. The first was assimilation, specifically Hellenization. This robbed Jews of their identity and led, as in the days of the Seleucids and the Maccabees, to the banning of religious practice. Meaning, how do you deal with an oppressor? How do you deal with the fact that you're under another nation, another religion? So one option is assimilate, and that didn't work. Option number 2, the second was rebellion. In the last years of the Second Temple, once again, 65 years later, at the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt, these were the 2 most disastrous events of Jewish history, leading to defeat, disempowerment, and dispersion. Okay, so one option is to accept the society. One option is to rebel against the society, both with terrible outcomes. Remembering Jeremiah, the sages formulated a 3rd way. To sustain their faith through institutions that, unlike the temple, could be established anywhere. The synagogue, the school, the house of study, and the home. In the meantime, they would practice what today would be called active citizenship in the countries of the dispersion. They would give to others in need as well as to the members of their own community. The ways of peace, Darchei Shalom, were not peace. Israel was in exile, the times were out of joint. But diaspora Jewry could nonetheless create, if not peace, then at least ways that led to it. They could perform acts of kindness, they could contribute to the common good without relinquishing their ultimate hopes of return and the messianic age. They could create at least a fragment of the peace in the here and now. This was a vision no less noble for its modesty. Sometimes modest ideals change the world more benignly than their more revolutionary counterparts. And we think about that, and we think about the histories through which we have had to live in other countries, and thankfully, ultimately succeeded, even though we had many, many victims all the way through. And we say that the words of the sages, when we look at Pirkei Avos, the words of the sages resonated then, and most definitely now, that we pray for the welfare of the government, because without government, Ish Yisrael Chaim. No,